open your Bible, please, to the book of John. I didn't start a series because, since this will be our last meeting until after the holidays, but I'd like to just kind of rattle my engine about some matters that are very significant to me and some of my favorite passages of Scripture. The book of John, the Gospel of John, most scholars feel was written by the John who was the disciple, brother of James, and who was with Jesus, with Peter, James, and John. Very interesting that James was the first to die in the cause of the faith, the first martyr. And interestingly enough, Peter was also going to give his life. However, it was happened later, many years later, but also he was the one to whom was given the keys of the kingdom. Remember that? Which keys, keys always have to do with opening doors and has to do with authority as well. And if you recall, on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who was the speaker, the spokesman for the group, and was accepted by the group as spokesman, he who had betrayed Jesus previously. And he was accepted, and he spoke and used those keys of the kingdom and to speak to the Jews, those group of people who had been chosen of the Lord to be the entrance of Messiah into the universe, into the world. And Peter also used those keys when he spoke and in Samaria. If you remember, there were some people that were being saved, and so they called Peter, and he went down and spoke to them, and they were born again. Those were the in-between people. They were half Gentile and half Jews. And then he was a spokesman when he went down to the house of the centurion, who was the first Gentile who was brought into the kingdom, and Peter was there at the same time. Having used the keys in which he opened the gospel gates to all three categories of humanity, he was then also martyred some years later, and as a very elderly man, and tradition, and pretty good tradition, but tradition nevertheless, tells us that it happened in Rome, and that he was crucified with others, and he was asked to be crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified even in the same way as the Lord. And that's tradition, but it's pretty good tradition. And so Peter was there, and also John. John was the youngest of the disciples, and they were sort of like an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter was the spokesman, the one who was open mouth, insert foot, but who always spoke as he thought, and James, the one who died first and was the first one to seal the gospel with his blood. And all three of these men, by the way, were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when just before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, he was encouraged by representatives of the law and of the prophets in the form of Moses and Elijah, who appeared with him and was never introduced to the three disciples, but they recognized him immediately, and they talked with him, says the Scriptures, concerning his death. And I love to think of that not only as confirming the fact of his coming death, but as an encouragement for Jesus, because he is fully human and was fully human there, fully God, but fully human as well. And it comforts me to think about that, the tenderness of encouraging him as he was facing the what he came into the world to do. And so there was Peter, James, and John. And John and James were probably, most scholars say, between 15 and 17 years old. They were just, in our mind's eye, children when they turned from following John Baptist and began to follow Jesus. And John was the one who was the tenderest and the most insightful of all the disciples, as they are portrayed in the Scriptures. He's the one who saw through the immediate into the eternal so very often. Peter was like me. He was quick, and so therefore he was more likely to make a mistake. He was spontaneous. He was authoritative and dogmatic. And John was a little bit slower, a little bit more cautious, more quiet, and much more sensitive. If you'll remember, when they went to the tomb after the women came and told them that they had seen an angel at the tomb, and it was Peter and John is the one who tells this in his gospel, it was the two of them who raced to the tomb, and John, being the youngest, outran Peter, who was quite his senior. But when he got to the tomb, he just stood at the door where the stone had been rolled away. He didn't go in. But Peter came up huffing and puffing and just barreled right on in there. The Bible says that Peter looked around and said, "Well, he isn't here. He's gone," and walked out. But John, who evidently either did not go in or else, it seems, would observe from the door, John says that, and he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not as though he didn't love the others, but it indicates the closeness, because John was a very young man, sensitive, intuitive, and was very close to Jesus. And it says, John says that when he whom the Lord loved saw the folded napkin and the garments, and of course it would be like a cocoon where they wrapped the body, that wrapped it the way they did when they were born. Interestingly enough, when a child was born, he was swathed in swaddling clothes, and when a person died, they were also swathed in those wrapping cloths, wrapped for death at their birth. And also, when he said he looked in there and he saw the napkin that had been over his face folded to the side, it appears that the body of Jesus had just vaporized or came out of the wrappings, and evidently they lay there like a cocoon without the wrappings being disturbed. But the napkin that had covered his face was folded and laid to the side. And he said, the disciple said that when he saw that, he believed. Which is interesting, because you can't believe, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. You do understand that. Oh yes, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection, because if all Jesus did was die, and even though he paid for sin, if we accept all that, the fact that God resurrected him, number one, shows how completely he did it. It was done. And the Bible says that if you will believe in your heart, that if you will declare he's Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, doesn't say anything about making decisions, doesn't say anything about signing cards, doesn't say anything about goosebumps. It said if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and declare that he's Lord. In other words, you make a verbal assent to the fact that he's raised from the dead. And this disciple said that when he saw that napkin folded that had covered Jesus' face, he believed. Isn't that fascinating? There is a custom, an ancient custom among the Hebrews, and still is practiced in many Orthodox families, and that is at the Passover meal, if you fold your napkin and leave it there, it says that, save my place, I'm coming back. If you remove yourself from the table in any way. And so therefore, he saw the napkin that had covered his face, and it was folded and laid to the side. It said, in effect, save my place, I'm coming back. And so John said he then believed. This is the one that wrote this gospel, the Gospel of John. He is the last of the disciples to die. And he is the only one of the disciples who died a peaceful death. All the others were martyred in varying horrible ways. But John lived to a great age. Interestingly enough, he was probably the very youngest, and he lived to be the very oldest. And when he got put on the Isle of Patmos, and where he wrote the book of the Revelation, he was put there to die. You didn't ever get off of that island. But somehow he did, for reasons that we don't know and aren't spoken of, but he did. And tradition, and again, good tradition, there's good tradition and there's shaky tradition, but good tradition says that when he was a very ancient man, he was too weak to walk, and they would carry him into the meetings on a litter. And he was sort of pastor emeritus of all of those churches, seven of which are listed in the book of Revelation, and all the small churches and churches that met in homes that were in that area. He sort of was the elder spokesman for all of those, because he was the last one living who had actually seen the Lord. He said, we handled the word of life. He put his arm around him. He was there. He was the one that was so very close to Jesus. And so he would come into the meetings, they say, would be so weak he couldn't even lift his head, and they said they would lean close to hear what he said, and he spoke these words. He said, little children, love one another. And I like to think about the fact that he who had walked with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry, heard all of his sermons, many that are not even recorded, because he said if he wrote down everything, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. That's rather hyperbole, but nonetheless it lets you know the immensity of information we don't have recorded. And he saw all of the miracles. He saw the crucifixion was put by the Lord in responsibility for the Lord's mother. He who knew all of these things, when he distilled everything that he knew about God and everything he knew about Jesus and pulled the whole gospel down to one drop of wisdom, it was that. Little children, love one another. And the Bible says that God is love. It isn't that he has it. He is the essence of it, the source of it. So this is the one that wrote this letter. Very different from the ones that go before, from the other three Gospels. Book of Matthew, again, supposed to have been written by the man Matthew, that was one of the disciples. Book of Matthew is a book that is essentially written to the Jews. because its theme is that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the descendant of David. And it speaks of it from that perspective. The genealogy that's given in the chapter 1 speaks to that point. It speaks of 14 generations from David on down. It gives 14 generations, and it gives 14 generations, and it gives 14 generations. And the whole book is directed that the Jews might understand this is the one that was promised. This is the son of David. And so the genealogy goes back to David. The book of Luke is the book of Jesus, the human being. The book of Matthew is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the book of Luke is written toward the fact that this is a real man. This is God who has incarnated himself in human flesh. This is one who is a real, hairy-legged man, one of our race, one that knows us and what we can know. And there is a genealogy in that book that is written to that end. It is the genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. It's found in the first few chapters of the book of Luke, and it speaks of the genealogy that goes all the way back to the first human being, because the emphasis is this is a human being. It is Mary, Jesus' mother's genealogy, that is given, and it goes back through. You wouldn't mention a woman in a genealogy if you were going to impress people. It goes all the way back from Mary's dad all the way on back to Adam himself. And it is given written as a book that's written primarily to the Gentile believers and the Gentile mentality, who wouldn't, be totally impressed with David. Instead, it goes all the way back to the first man, so that we might know this is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And the book of Mark, it is written to show us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. It's predicting Jesus as the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Messiah, Messiah the servant, which is spoken so often of in the books like Isaiah and others. And there is no genealogy given in the book of Mark, particularly because when you're looking at a servant, it is not important where he came from. You are uninterested in his background. The only thing you want to know is he a good and a profitable servant? And so the book of Mark is filled with what scholars consider to be Peter's memoirs that were written down by Mark, John Mark, one of the disciples, the young man that ran when they came to arrest Jesus. They got his clothes and he ran off in his underwear. This they consider is the reminiscences of Peter, but written and penned by John Mark. There is no genealogy there. But this book of John is written, the reason for the penning of the entire narrative is given us in the last few chapters of the book. It says in the last chapter of all, second to last chapter, chapter 20, verse 30, John writes, "But many other signs..." Now remember what a sign is. A sign is to point away from itself to something definite. When I came down today, I passed a sign that said Covington Mandeville, next exit. As soon as I saw the sign, I forgot the sign. I'm not into signs. I'm not interested in signs. All I want to know is, what does the sign tell me? And as soon as it tells me, I immediately look away from the sign to what it has told me. And so there were many things that Jesus did that were signs. They were not, you're not to fall in with them. Don't major on them. They were signs. As soon as you've seen the sign, you look to what the sign points to. Many of the miracles that Jesus did were signs, so that the Jews would understand this is the promised son of David, the King of the Jews. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is the purpose and the thrust of the book. As in Matthew, the thrust is to convince those hard-hearted Jews that this is the one you say you've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of the answers to all the prophecies that have been given. This is the Son of David, the King of the Jews. In the book of Mark, we find Jesus the servant, who came not to be served, but to serve. And the emphasis is there. I always say that when you read the book of Mark, it's straightway and immediately. And that's just like Peter's personality. Abrupt, quick, you're huffing and puffing when you get through with it. But you see what a servant he is, how he ministered to people. You don't have a lot of doctrine emphasized. You don't have a lot of things that are not the thrust of the book. The author has written to show us that Jesus is the servant of Messiah, of Jehovah. And then the book of Luke, which emphasizes the fact that he's a real man. A lot of intimate things are mentioned in the book of Luke that are not mentioned in the other three Gospels. Intimate things. We feel like that Luke probably got most of his information, or a great deal of it, from Jesus' mother Mary, because there were some family things there that one wouldn't know just in the general run of things. And then this book of John, written by the one who is tender, intuitive, sensitive, insightful, and the one who embraced Jesus in his divinity and his humanity, the one who was his one of his closest friends, the one that spent so much time with him, the one that watched, had his eyes wide open, didn't say a lot like Peter, but he saw more than Peter. John has written this book, and there, of course, is a genealogy here, which we're about to read. It's in the first chapter. Matthew traces the genealogy back to David, because he wants them to know this is the king of the Jews. Mark has no genealogy because he just wants them to emphasize the fact that this is the servant of Jehovah. Luke has the genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam, because the Greeks needed to understand that this is the one who is true God and true man, and he traces his genealogy all the way back to the head of the entire human race. And John, who traces his genealogy back before time began, because the thrust of this book is, I want you to understand, this is Jesus, the Son of the living God, the uncreated creator of all that is. Beginning in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, let's read these beautiful, wonderful words. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, that's the genealogy. It goes all the way back before time ever began to point out to us not only did Jesus exist before he was a little diaper-wet and milk-drinking baby on the breast of his mother Mary, but he is himself the God of all gods, the eternal, everlasting one. And then, lest we mistaken his intent, he goes further to say, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Immediately, we're thrust back into Genesis in chapter 1, where God said to himself, let us make man. Jesus is the Word of God. He was the speaking forth of God, the creator of all that exists. You realize that the one who came among human beings, partook of genuine humanity, is also the one that preexisted his own self. I mean, if you don't have trouble going to sleep at night, think about that. You just nod off quickly. It's unthinkable that he is the unbeginning, beginner of all things, and he himself preexisted his own humanity. Wonderful, wonderful thoughts. One of the great scholars said I'm not going to call the name, I'm not certain about that. But anyway, this man said, we've written a book, it says that your God is too small. And he said in another place, we need to think larger thoughts of God. You know, you can't think big thoughts in a great big group, or with the TV going, or a CD on. You have to think great thoughts of God in quietness and in solitude and in contemplation. While I don't necessarily agree with the Catholic mystics who want to crawl up into a cave and separate themselves from the world, one thing you can say in their favor, they had time to think, and they thought big. They thought grand, huge thoughts about God that you and I can look at and ponder. In their vein of thinking were many of the old-time Puritans, those who wanted to, first of all, to reform the Anglican Church from the inside out, the English side of the Catholic Church. And they wanted to reform it from the inside out. They thought there was still something there worth reforming. They thought big thoughts of God. They thought thoughts of the Lord that stretch beyond our particular culture and the immediacy of our life. And those who have put themselves aside to think of the Lord shame us in our busyness. If you want to get a good book that I've recommended before, it's called The Valley of Vision, and it is published by Puritan and Reform, and it is a compilation of prayers of the Puritans and of their era. Back then, you see, they didn't have the things to distract them that we do, and they were very big on recording their prayers. Now, I don't always agree with the Puritan outlook. They didn't know everything, but then neither do we, so we're tit for tat. But what they knew so well. And then this book, The Valley of Vision, it's a writing of their prayers. And oh, it is so wonderful. You get in there and you ever feel like you just stopped up when it comes time to pray. Number one, you waited so long, you're too pooped to pop anyhow. And number three, once you get down there, you can't think of anything to say. And besides all that, you're sleepy and tired, and you wake up 30 minutes later with a crick in your neck while you went to sleep on the edge of, you know, that sort of thing. The best way to prime the pump is either to look in the book of Psalms, and before you get to the Psalms, because sometimes you'll nod off on the Psalms, read this book, The Valley of Vision, because each page is a different prayer. And there's no author to it written, so you don't know who wrote it. Doesn't make any difference. And listen, it will prime the pump. Any of you know what priming a pump is?
Yeah.
You know what prime you have? You declare on your age. That's right. Woe be unto you if you went to the well, to the pump for water and didn't leave a can full of water there. You better not drink that water, because you needed that in order to form the suction that would bring up water for the next thirsty fella. You were in big trouble if you didn't leave water to prime the pump. And sometimes my pump needs priming when it comes time to pray, and I'm just sitting there. You can buy it at any bookstore, any Christian bookstore. It's called The Valley of Vision, and I recommend it very highly. It's published by Puritan and Reform, and it's a paperback. Kind of a large-sized paperback. It is well worth the investment. It's one of those you want to put by the side of the bed to have the last thing you see at night, to read a little bit from the Bible and read this Valley of Vision. One of the ones I love to quote so well, one of them in the midst of all this praying, he said, Lord, let not my religion be sometimes nor convenient. And I thought, whoa, how often do you come across people that the only time they think about God's when they're in trouble? And all of a sudden they get real religious. And usually they'll call you because they know you pray all the time anyhow. And since they're not too familiar with it, they want somebody to do it who knows how to do it on their behalf, you know, that kind of thinking. But these Puritans, they wrote down their thoughts, and they thought big thoughts of God. And so the Lord himself is the one who has created all things. He goes, and understand this. The Bible says that further down we're going to read that when he came to his own, they wouldn't have him. And you know, mankind today doesn't want Jesus. They really don't. And it's natural that they should not want him. Because after all, the very bent of their nature is against God. We are born his enemies, whether we want to be or not. We don't get to choose. We just are. It's the way you're born. And no man, given his opportunity, his free will ever choose God until God does something to change his will. And then he kind of wants to. But the Lord has to do something to us in order to enable us to desire to come to him. And this is the one who made all things. Everything belongs to him. And so you get to thinking, well, Lord, what can I give you? I just want to give you something, Lord. So I'll just give you my life. Well, that belongs to him anyway. Well, then I'll just give you my love. Well, that belongs to him too. You don't have any love to love him with except the love he put in you to give back to him to love him with. Like me, I used to give my kids a quarter to go buy me a Mother's Day card. That was when the earth's crust was still warm. You know how long ago that was. And then I'd brag on it and have a hoot, and I'd say that I've still got those cards that I paid a quarter for so my kids could give it to me. But that's the same thing. We don't have anything. What do you have to give God? Your obedience. Well, the only way you're able to obey God is because of the power of his indwelling spirit, desire causing you to desire to obey. There is nothing that we have to give God. Absolutely nothing. In fact, the only thing we have to give God is what he gave us to give him. And so therefore we just pour it back to him. He is the one who created all things. Everything belongs to him. Remember the old story I've told so much about the pioneer woman that came running up the mountain and said, Paul, preacher says the Lord's going to destroy the earth. And he spat and said, well, it's his'n, ain't it? And, you know, bottom line, God can do what he well pleases to do without reference to any or without explanation to any. It's his'n, as the old fellow said. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You realize the scope of that? There is nothing that ever catches God by surprise. He knows all things, even evil and wickedness, better than evil and wickedness knows itself. God is never caught short-handed. He's never caught without preparation. He knows the worst you will ever do. And he knew it before you were ever a twinkle in your daddy's eye. Nothing you're going to do is going to shock or surprise God. There's no information that you can give him. He knows all things. He knows all things that are, that aren't, could be, won't be, would be, might be. He knows it all at one time. He never had to learn. He always knew it. There's no information that God can be given that he didn't have before. He can never change his mind because that indicates information you didn't originally have. God never changes his mind. The Bible says, and when it's translated oftentimes, that God repented himself, that he had made man in Genesis. Remember that? When that he changed his mind. It isn't that God changed his mind. If you will read the context carefully, you'll discover man changed his position. Yeah. We're the one that changed. Change indicates information present that you didn't have formerly. God never, ever learns anything. He never had to learn anything. He knows it all. And when we tell God stuff, it isn't for his information, it's for our information. We need to be reminded. He doesn't leak. We do. Then it says in verse 4 of John chapter 1, in him was life. Boy, that's wonderful. We could sit there a week. In him was life. You see, the one that created everything is himself the source of life. He doesn't just have it. He is the very beating wellspring of it. He is life himself. Outside of him, there is no life. He is life himself. And it says, and the life was the light of men. The scripture goes on to say, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. One place in the scripture it says that, in thy light we see light. It's in the acknowledged presence of the revelation of God himself that we can see any kind of truth or revelation. Of course, the closer you get to the light, the better you can see. And the closer you get to the light, the better you can see your own need of the light. Remember, I'm telling you about, I have not a whole lot of childhood memories, but my childhood was blessed and fortunate enough. I don't need a lot. I remember, however, that the folks used to, back in the 50s, they'd get together. We didn't have TV. And they'd get together just about dusk, dark, and sit out in somebody's front yard and drink coffee and talk, would you believe? And all of the neighborhood kids would get together and play hide-and-go-seek. And we had those deep, deep St. Augustine grass lawns with that wonderful grass. It was almost like velvet. And there'd be all kind of bushes that are around there. And we'd play hide-and-go-seek, and Mama would come in and go to the front porch and turn the light on and call us to come in and get a bath. And I'd think, bath? What's the matter with her? Nothing wrong with me. Of course, the closer I'd get to the front porch, the more I decided, well, I might need a little scrubby, you know, a little wiping down here, there, and the other. And when I got in the house, I thought I was grubby and filthy. Same with you and I. Those who are the closest in their awareness of the Lord are the ones who are more aware of their own unworthiness. Those that walk far away from the light, while acknowledging light is light, are less aware of what light reveals. And the more you know of the Lord, in the same degree you will know of the sinfulness and your own capacity for failure and sin. And so you become very tender for sin. I ask the Lord so often, Father, bless me with the mercy of repentance. Grant, let your goodness grant me repentance. Give me a heart that acknowledges what your presence reveals in me. And God is so tender. He isn't going to devastate you and show you more than you can stand up to. That's why he waits so long to show us some things, because he knows it would just knock us in the head. We'd just die on the spot from sheer embarrassment or aggravation or whatever. And you think, oh, Lord, I've been walking, you know, I've been posturing before you and blessing your name and singing and shouting and praising and being so powerful, and that was there all the time. The Lord is very merciful. He's kind to us and gentle, and he doesn't have to be in a hurry, because after all, he made times. He runs out, he can make some more, same way he did to start with. It says, in him was life. Boy, that's hard for us to comprehend, that life has its source in him, that he is the very wellspring of life itself. All that is life. So many times, I find this, that the Christian church, to a large part, and I include myself in this, we suffer from what is not godliness necessarily, it is Victorianism. For we have declared that if we will be prim and proper and refuse to acknowledge the nastiness of life, that there is no nastiness of life. It's like, you know, I'll say something that's particularly tacky, and they say, oh, well, a Christian shouldn't say that. I have had people almost fall out in a dead faint in congregations that don't know me too well when I say something awful. You know how I'm liable to do. And they just nearly faint. I said something about one time, and I used the word ass. And I could almost see these little ladies. It just almost squint. And I stopped. I said, that's a very biblical word. I can give you lots of references. Ass is a good, good word. You know, we're so silly. it's as though we get saved and turn our brains off, and we would have been a hellraiser outside of salvation, and suddenly, you know, we're pearl pure heart or something, and we come off affected and ridiculous to the world, as well we should. It says, in him was life, and his life is our life, not just our, what shall I say, our enjoyment, but our source of life, the very beating of your heart, the very pulsing of the blood in your veins. And of course, it's the same for those outside of the Lord as well. The very voice with which you curse God comes to you from God himself. Amazing, isn't it? I think the epitome of that picture is to see the cross in your mind's eye with all of the religious leaders of the day and the curious and the burial and death detail of Rome, all of them standing about the cross and with their very fist shaking toward God and with their cultured Jewish voices scorning him. He saved others. Let him save himself. He's calling for Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah. All of those voices and the very breath that they used to decry him and make fun of him, he gave them that voice and that breath. The ability to think and to come up with the hideous sins of their voices. In fact, mankind seems to be so ignorant and so abased, lower than the very elements of the earth, because even the muted matter of the universe had more sense than the human beings who stood around the cross. Even the sun hid its face. It was so ashamed that the creator of all that is was hanging suspended between heaven and earth. Even the very earth had an aneurysm, so much so that the Bible says that the very graves popped open and the whole earth shattered. There was an earthquake in the horror of what was happening. There was the covering of the sun. It was a horrible moment in time when the muted, unspeaking base matter of the universe had more thought and more awareness of the horror of the events that were going on the cross than mankind did. I think about that often. And remember this, that we are the voice of all inanimate matter. That's why the Bible so often demands of us that we praise the Lord. You say, well, when the Lord moves me, move yourself. You don't do that with your children. You don't say, well, when they move me, I'll take them to the dentist. Well, you just step up and do what you have to do. God ought to be praised. And the Bible says, so do it already. Who cares how you feel, how you don't feel? Just do it. And if we don't praise God audibly and vocally, we have zipped the mouth of the entire creation. For we are the speaking forth for the stars, for the very matter of the dust that we go walk under our feet, for the galaxies of galaxies upon galaxies that form whatever there is to the furthest reaches of space. We are the ones that can speak forth the praise of God on behalf of all that exists, which is our purpose and our assignment. For the Lord says that we were to subdue the earth. We were to tend it and take care of it. We speak forth, for only can man, who is in God's image, in his class, yet a created being, only man can reach down and be a part of the inanimate earth. I have pity for people who are extreme animal activists because they see the horror and the abuse that are done to animals that we know from deep down in our subconscious mind we are to take care of. But because they are not acknowledging the fact that they are in God's class, they put themselves in the animals' class and say that the animals have as much right as we have. But only through revelation of the light of the world, who is himself the source of life, do we know that we identify with the mute, mechanical part of the earth, we who are in God's class. And also, we are the only ones who can reach up and grasp the hand of deity, for we are made in his image. And so mankind is rightly the priest of the universe, for we who are in God's class are also the brother of the inanimate universe, the unspoken universe. That's what a priest is, remember. A priest stands before the people on behalf of God, and at the same time he turns and stands before God on behalf of the people because he's one of both. Therefore, you and I are the priest of the whole universe, and we must praise the Lord, not only for our own sake, but in order that the universe have a way to praise God. I sat one time years ago on the back porch, and my neighbors had a little puppy dog that was driving me nuts. It was, you know, dragging off my back mat by my back door and all that stuff. And I was sitting on the back porch swing, and that little dog came up, and he said, and every teeth is twitching. He's so excited, and he's puppied him. And I'm sitting there looking at him with one eyebrow raised, and I'm thinking, you know, Lord, that dog praises you by just being a dog. Every twitch of his being, every flea that's on him praises God by doing flea stuff. The roses that beat up against my window are praising you. They're making a noise. They're praising you by doing rose stuff. Only mankind has to choose to praise God. That's why our praise is so important. That's why it's so good that we praise God. Why it's so vital that we do. For we articulate for the trees, for the leaves, for every ant that's infested my yard right now, the beast of the field, all that is, even weather, atmospheric changes, the very bodies that form the heavenlies, we're the ones that speak on their behalf. And when you speak praise to God, it's not just a little ditty that you do. The whole universe is leaning forward, desiring to be able to articulate praise and adoration to His Creator. And we're the ones that do it on their behalf. That's why our praise, one of the reasons our praise is so important. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That first verse is so good, phrase. The light shines in darkness. You know, you'd never know light unless there was darkness. Right? Right. You'd never know light. We said before that darkness never overcomes light. Light always overcomes darkness. And darkness overcomes when light is withdrawn. And light is self-disclosing. You never have, it never announces its presence. You know, anybody knows that light's there when it's there. Because it just comes in. It moves in. The illustration of when you come into a room, you don't stand there and command the darkness to leave. You just flip on the light. You may not understand light, electricity. You may not know. But if you don't even know where the light switch is, at least you got sense enough to grope around the wall till you find one. And when light comes in, darkness is gone. And darkness can only come back when light is gone. And this is, He is the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The better translation is that the darkness could not overcome it. You see, when you walk into a room, light has walked in the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. You're like just like a beam of light. You may not even say anything. You don't need to. If you're there, the Holy Spirit is shining all through you. You come in as light. Have you ever been to Carlsbad Caverns or been into a great dark place? You've really no darkness until you get down into a cave. It's one of the few places that you can... Darkness, true darkness, has a feel to it. It's terrifying. We never, ever encounter darkness. There's always some light. Used to in the country when I'd go visit folks, you'd have no idea how bright moonlight is and stars are. When there's no competition with any other kind of artificial light. But you get down into a cave and darkness is frightening. It's almost alive. It wants to gobble you up and you lose perspective. You lose wears up and wears down. It's very difficult. You begin to get dizzy almost, sitting still in complete darkness. And when we were there on a tour, the guide had some man to turn on a cigarette lighter. And you would be shocked at the power of that one little flame, and all of a sudden, everything in you writes, comes back, you're balanced once again. It's all right. Everything comes back with the light. And man craves light. We starve for light. We remodeled our home years ago, our first home, and my husband, being of such a financial turn of mind, wouldn't go and just take a loan and do it. So we could be living it. Oh, no, we lived in the middle of it for about 7 or 8 years. He got up enough money to buy a brick. We put a brick up. And so as a result, the whole back end of my house, which was long anyway, was closed off. And I starved for light. I mean, I'd go around flicking on lights. And I lived with it so long, I was just hungry for light. I'd pull open all the lights and turn on the lamps. And we built another home, and my mom and dad were living in Arizona, and they came back to spend Christmas with us. And I had a lot of family. We were gathering at my house that year for Christmas, and I was running around getting everything ready, and aunts and uncles were there. And I noticed I was just so upset and so uptight and so aggravated and irritable, and finally I realized what was happening. My daddy was following me around, turning off the light. saving a nickel here and a dime there. And finally, when I look, and so I get in a room and I'm groping until finally, oh, the light's off. And I go flick on the light. Well, he just come behind me, turn him off. I said, Daddy, please, please, quit turning the lights off. Oh, he just didn't even notice what he was doing. He was just sure that if you didn't turn the light off, you'd have to pay a nickel more to the light company. I said, Daddy, I don't mind paying them. You know, I'll pay you not to turn the lights off. I've got to have light. We've got this thing in us that we won't light except in order to hide in. Only, the Bible says, man desired darkness because his deeds were evil, lest they come to the light. Just like me playing hide-and-go-seek in the yard, I didn't really want to know how nasty I was. And I'd been smelling myself long enough that I didn't think I smelled. And I sure didn't want somebody getting close to me, and I didn't want to get somebody to turn the light on. When you go in so-called, y'all know me, what I call, you go witness. You know what I'm talking about? I call it a mugging. You don't witness, you just mug them. It's not fair. You know, beat them over the head with the King James, that's just not fair. But when you do that, people resent it, and well, they should. Number one, we're rude right off the bat. Number two, we're arrogant because we're sure we know best. And not only that, they don't want to know anything about it. If they had, they'd ask. And so what we do, though, is like somebody who has lived his life in darkness, and we turn an electric beam in their eye and say, Jesus loves you. And, you know, well, they not going to thank you for that. That's just not very pleasant. Now, I don't know about your flavor of religion, but that's how mine actually taught me to do it. People don't appreciate you telling them that they're rotten, nasty, and going to hell. Aren't you glad I came by? No, they're not. Besides, you got them right in the middle of when they were watching Wagon Train, and they want to see how it ends. They didn't want you to... I told my preacher not long ago, I said, I promise, just don't visit me, please. Just if you promise you won't visit me, I'll do what you won't. The worst thing in this world is when the preacher and a bunch of deacons or elders come by and all the neighbors are peeking through the curtain. They got this big family-sized King James under their arms, and they're walking to the front door, you know, not real subtle, I don't think. But anyway, the facts of the matter are, we are light, and there are some times when people feel very uneasy around us, not because of anything we've necessarily said, though usually it is, but not always, but because we are light. There are other times when the Bible likens us to water. And when my folks lived in Arizona, I learned about water, because when you fly into that Verde Valley, it's called, there is this strip of desert that goes all the way from Phoenix up to Flagstaff, and there's trickling through there, winding like a little green ribbon, the Verde River. And everything in that desert valley comes to the water in one way or another. Either they feed on things that came to the water, or else they'll come to the water themselves. And Phoenix patrols it with planes, and it is illegal to take even a cup of water out of there to feed your cattle or to water your garden. Now, you can sink a well next to it and suck it dry if you're able to do it, but you can't take water out of it. They have water rights, and it's so vital and important. And I learned what a Christian is. We are wells of water, says the Bible. We come to Jesus, and we drink into him, as he said in John chapter 8 or 7. We drink into him. We're thirsty. We take a drink, and we become a well of water ourselves that others come to and take a drink in. Isaiah pictures it as though we were a peaceful and a cool shadow. He says that we've come to Jesus, who is the rock in a weary land, and we've taken shelter up under his shadow, we who are being burned to death in the glare of the sun of the desert. And having done that, then suddenly we become a rock ourselves, and others come up under our shadow. Do you have family members or people that you know in your community that don't want Jesus messing in their business, but when they get in trouble, they call you to pray for them? Because they come and kind of shelter up under you. Or people who are having periods of difficult times and they need to rest somewhere. So they come and they dump it all on you. And what they want to do is not for you to solve their problem. They just want to rest a little while in the peace and in the shadow and the coolness of your confidence in God. And that seems to kind of energize them, and they can get up and go on after that. We become a rock in a weary land as well. And we become a source of life. And water goes out from us, Jesus says, out of our belly, out of our innermost being flows rivers of living water. Some come to the water and have a drink and become a well themselves. others come to the water and acknowledge that it's water and don't drink, but they do know that there's water there. You'll find those different viewpoints in all of life. Same way with light. We are light. And it doesn't take a lot of light to make a difference in darkness. It doesn't do a bit of good when we pull up into a knot and everybody's a light. You can't tell one light from the other light. But you get out there in the world, out there where there is darkness, and you see what a difference the presence of the Lord in you make, and you will discover that it is incomprehensible the amount of the influence that the light of the presence of God is with you. Then he says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not the author of this book. We're speaking of John Baptist. He said, there came a man sent from God. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. John was a signpost, and he pointed that old bony prophet finger, remember, at Jesus, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And they knew, the listeners there, what he was talking about, for they understood the sacrifice of lambs, which is the basis of their entire approach toward God, which God had given them himself. And John Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, by the way, was 6 months older than him, I believe, and who evidently suspected Jesus, because when Jesus came to him to be baptized and requested baptism, John said, well, tell you the truth, you ought to be baptizing me. So it lets us know that the one who sent him to preach the gospel had caused him to understand that this probably was so. And here's the one that's writing, he's writing here of John Baptist. He said he wasn't the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, there's a beautiful play on words here. There's so much, and I'll stop here. There's a play on words here in verse 9 that says, there was the true light. In order to understand this, you have to go back into the Old Testament. Turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus. It's worth looking at. We've seen it before, but it's such a precious thing. I never get tired of looking at it. Book of Exodus and chapter 28. In chapter 28, remember when Jesus came to be baptized at John? And it says, down into the water where John was baptizing. John baptized, the baptism of get ready. Clean up your life. Get ready because Messiah is here. He said, Jesus preached the kingdom of God is at hand. The word at hand is the word for a wave that has reached the shore. It's curling and it's just about to crash on the shore. That just about to crash is at hand. And John Baptist preached the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus preached it's at hand. It means it's here. It isn't something that's off in the future. It is here. It's just about to crash in us. And John, whom Jesus said was the greatest man that had ever lived up to that time, and he was great because of the office and his service that he performed. John Baptist preached the gospel of get ready. See, every Oriental king, when he would approach an urban area, a village or a city, would send forth heralds before he came to get ready. Same thing happens with the President of the United States here. Same thing happens with a big evangelical ministry, by the way. They send front men to go to get a house, a place rented, an auditorium rented, get phone lines set up, get people who are trained. Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is a prime example. A lot of preparation goes on, and they're very careful to spread that preparation over the whole representative of the body of Christ, not one little specific splinter area, but in order that the whole community might understand this is not a denomination preaching. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ as represented by all of the stratas of the different calling of the church in this area. They've been real wise to do that, by the way. And they've left responsibility for those who have converted to Christianity in the hands of the local ministry, which is one of the reasons they've continued on so successful through the years when many have folded. John Baptist was a herald. The king would always send forth those to get the place ready. Because when the king came, he didn't want to have to stop while you did this and stop. The king came with his head held high, and the glory and splendor of his person and his equipage would just cause the people's eyes to roll in the back of their head. And so they'd say, now look, get these women and kids off the street here and fill up these potholes and get things up real nice because the king's coming through here. And when the king comes through here, he doesn't have to wait on any of you peons. He just wants to glide right on through. And John Baptist was that. He came through preaching the gospel of repentance, and he said, now you folks clean up your life. Repent of your sins. Get ready, for Messiah is almost here. Be prepared that when Messiah comes, you can receive him gladly. You won't have to go back and clean up all that stuff. You can receive him gladly. Remember that group of believers that were asked, unto what were they baptized? And they said, well, they had never even heard of any Holy Spirit. And so they were asked, they said, well, how were you baptized? And they said, well, baptism of John. And so it says, and they preached to them Jesus. Immediately he wanted to know, what were they baptized into? John Baptist prepared people to receive Messiah. He said, he must increase, and I must decrease. When Messiah came, of course, his job was done. He had to go into the background. And so John Baptist came and pointed out, the people, get ready for Messiah. I am not Messiah, but he is coming, and I want you to be prepared. This little verse that says that he was the light of the world, John, as a herald of the gospel, was a priest as well as a prophet. He came to prepare the people. And when the Lord set up the priesthood, you remember, we'll have to study one time that, because it's so rich, the priesthood and what they wore and what they did and the significance of it all speaks to us of where we are now, so that we can better enjoy it. And when they garbed the priest, he was dressed beautifully. Remember that when they left Egypt, how they went and they knocked on everybody's door and asked for them gold and silver and precious stones and garments and things. And the Bible, one man said they got 400 years back pay they collected that night. And one teacher says that the Egyptians' hearts were moved in favor for the Hebrews. Don't you believe it? They wanted those people to get out. They were devastated politically, economically, religiously. They had no gods left, no merchandising left. They had nothing left. They were just a devastated people. And they said, take it and get out. And so they went into the wilderness with all this wealth. God never makes you wealthy just so you can have dollar signs in your eyes. And so you're custodian of it. And what they took into the wilderness, they used in order to build this magnificent tabernacle, which was exquisite on the inside. And it looked kind of pitiful from the outside, so that nobody would want to rob it. Beautiful and rich on the inside. And part of the goods that they took into the wilderness, they used to make the priest's garments. And it was beautifully embroidered. So when the priest stood, the high priest, and he attracted everybody's attention. He was beautifully garbed in these glorious clothes and marvelous colors. And today, we think God's color is black. I don't know how we got there, but I wish we'd get back. The priest was dressed like a rainbow compared to everybody else. If your priest or your pastor stood in the pulpit Sunday with a rainbow suit on it, you'd be insulted. And that's what the Lord says. God's color is glorious with full beauty and splendor. And in among other things, it was a pocket across his chest. And on top of that was a beautiful stone representative of all 12 of the tribes. But behind that was a pocket, this secret pocket that was open right there. And it was on the priest's breast. It was over his heart. It had to do with the source of his love and the source of his life. And inside that pocket was something. We don't know what it was. Let me read to you out of Exodus in verse 28, verse 30. It said, you shall put in the breast piece of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. Isn't that nice? And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And he'll carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Over his heart, that means the source of his life, and not only that, but the source of his affections and love. And in this pocket was Urim and Thummim, and that we don't know what it was. Nobody has a clue. Trust me on this. Nobody knows. But the words Urim and Thummim, the word Thummim means true or real or right or reality. And the word Urim means light, revelation, see. So we've got true and see. Light, Urim, and Thummim. There was two things in there. And it was used to make judgments, to decide God's will. And you can't do that today. I'll show you why. Nobody could ask the priest to do it except the king. You couldn't come and ask the priest, you know. It wasn't like you go to a fortune teller. Only the king could ask for this. Only in the exigency and the emergency of the hour. And the priest would do something. We don't know what he did. I don't know if it was like it was one stone was one color and one's the other. You know, that's where we get the the word blackball from. You cast a white stone or a black stone far or against. We don't know if it was that. But somehow it was a way to find the mind of God. It was used. And it was a good system. Better than anything else it was around. But it was a system nonetheless. And nobody could use it but the priest. And nobody could ask him to use it but the king. Nobody could. Remember, that's what was so terrible about David. The reason Saul hated David so bad. David had Abiathar, who was the heir apparent of the high priesthood, and he also had the linen ephod, which had the pocket, and inside was Urim and Thummim. David, in the wilderness, had the mind of God, and Saul didn't. That's why he wandered around and blundered so much. And here in John, it says that in him was light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. The word Urim means light, and the word Thummim means true. Jesus is the true light. It says down further in this, 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Jesus is the fulfillment of which Urim and Thummim was a picture. How do you know the mind of God? God isn't being mean and keeping a secret. He wants you to know his heart. His heart goes out to us. He's for us. And how do you know what God wants you to do? Jesus is the mind of God. You don't have to fleece him now. Let the next person that come in have an earring in his right ear and let him be wearing a purple shirt and running shoes. And I'll know what you want me to do. We don't do that anymore. You don't have to put tests before God. The Holy Spirit will tell you God's heart and God's mind. And Jesus is the mind of God. He's the Word, the last Word. He is what Urim and Thummim pictured. It's God's desire for you to know what he wants. It's his heart to tell you what is good. You don't have to worm it out of him. You don't have to do something terrible to yourself to persuade him that you're really serious so he'll do it. He's more eager to tell you what he wants than you are to hear what he wants. Trust me. God is eager, generous with his mind and his heart. We relax and God will show you. He said, I've given you my word. Read it. I've given you the presence of the Holy Spirit. Depend on him. And I've given you a fairly competent brain, so look at it already. Consider the circumstances, and I will direct you with my eye. Like a servant wanting to know what the lady of the house wanted her to do, she didn't wait for written letters. She kept watching the hands and the face of her mistress, and the mistress would indicate what she wanted without even speaking. That's the way our heart is with the Father. He says, I'll let you know on the inside. This is what John wrote about, this one who came into the world, who is the heart and the mind of the Father, who far pre-reaches and precedes his own physical being, who created everything that is, who is the light of the whole universe, who is the mind and wisdom of God. This is the one that has said your name when you were busily, merrily on your way to hell. And he tapped you on the shoulder and said, I want you. 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 I love you. Not just theoretically all-embracing, but specifically you. He is for you. His desires toward you are good. He's got plans for you, he said. He is leading you from within, who fully approves of you right this minute. As much as needs to be done in your life, he loves you as much as he's ever going to love you, because he loves you totally and completely right this minute. You will never love you more. He will never be more for you. He will never be better pleased with you because you are in his Son. And that's the only place he said he's pleased with. And he personally put you there. You didn't crawl in and sneak in when he wasn't looking. You are his. He is for you. His love rests on you. And he smiles at you when you're good and when you're bad. He loves you because you are his, not because of anything you did. Knowing that, you can relax and get on with the business of walking it out. You can afford for him to correct you because you know you don't have to be afraid of him. You can afford to let him discipline you, to love the hand that disciplines you. As the old Puritan said, kiss the hand that disciplines you, because that hand loves you, knows exactly what's good, will never let you be more harder than necessary or less than necessary, who embraces you completely, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. And he has chosen you. You didn't choose him. And the Lord said, all that the Father has given to me come to me. And those that come, I drop none of them. No klutz is this God. You can't prise his hand loose and crawl out of his hand. You can't accidentally catch him on an off day when he was a little hormonal and he dropped you. You are his, sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, knowing that you're so accepted, so loved by the one who is so grand and so holy. You can relax and not be afraid of making a mistake. Not be afraid that he'll have an off day and you'll get the brunt of it. You now may stand and out of the basis of knowing that, begin to walk out your life bit by bit with utter confidence and utter delight. Father, thank you for your goodness. Oh, Lord, how magnificent you are in your love toward us and your plans. Lord, we know we're selfish. And we see things as they respond and have to do with us. But teach us, oh Lord, to take aside moments to rid our thoughts of all in order that we might think big things about you. Let us be aware of how totally we are accepted and loved of you, that we don't have to be defensive before you. Oh Father, that way, even things that hurt, we can embrace knowing that your hand sent it, you limited it, will not let it overpower us, and when it's all done, turn it to our ultimate and grand good, so much so that we'll thank you for it in the end. Oh, blessed God, the complete and the holy, teach us how to live in this fallen world. In the name of Jesus, amen.